Welcome to chapter 10 of our studies in the book of Ephesians, and our title for the chapter is, When Does Sexual Love Become Lust? Ephesus was a city as sexually sinful as was Corinth, or very nearly so. It was all one Adriatic Roman lifestyle. Life was good, food was plentiful, the climate was enervating, the mysteries of sex were intriguing, it was a new Sodom and Gomorrah. Great is Diana of the Ephesians was a popular drinking song. The similarity to first world life today is striking. The only difference is that our culture today is more explosively dangerous for God's judgment, because ours is a post-Christian culture. And those poor people were yet to discover the faith of Jesus. Our culture knew Christianity and has turned away from it. The judgment that hung over their heads was not what we face with all the light that our world has had. Sexual promiscuity lies at the root of an enormous portion of the world's agony today, whether it's in Africa or in San Francisco. It's the basic cause of the AIDS epidemic worldwide. It's the cause of most crime. It flourishes with violence. Children and teens don't know how to evade its ravages, even if disease doesn't strike them down. Often, marriage is poisoned before it begins. Industries are created out of making jokes about illicit sex. Whatever modern world can understand of this mystery of sex, the biblical word agape signifies that God created sex in the beginning. And yet it has become the plague of the human race. Why did God create us, male and female? It's this mystery that is the secret of life, that provides the almost endless energy that fuels this phase of enmity against God. That's Romans 8:7. We'd have to coin a word, maybe anti-agape would be the word. It's the impulse to murder God. 1 John 4:8 says that God is agape. Millions of sincere teens of every culture long for some power to clarify this muddle of life and deliver them from this phase of slavery, which they instinctively recognize to be slow suicide bombing. Now let me read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Therefore, says Paul, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, and that's agape, as Christ also has loved us, and that's with agape, and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But, and he goes on to say, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, we'll discuss that word later, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather due giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. It becomes apparent as we move through this letter to the Ephesians that its key word is agape. Never does the apostle command the people to walk in love without, in close context, reminding them of how Jesus has walked in love as he saves them. Agape is the very nature of God, but has never been revealed to the universe until the event of the cross. That's why Paul is so enthusiastic about this mystery which is now revealed. Even the unfallen angels had no concept of the grand dimensions of the character of God until they saw the Father revealed in his Son as one who chose to go down to eternal death rather than see us be lost. This is tremendous. At the cross, the character of agape is something to contemplate and, Paul says, to comprehend. Then the miracle takes place. The previously anti-agape heart is melted. It becomes tender. It becomes unselfish. It becomes loving with the same agape. But now the apostle reveals that his deep concern is this obsession with sex that has so plagued Gentile life there in Ephesus. And unless these new converts to Christ understand the horror of this continued sin, they will face the horrors of something as bad as AIDS for their day. True, there was no AIDS that we know of in Paul's day, but AIDS is the modern symbol of all the horrors of the wrath of God that Paul speaks of, and he warns them about. The wrath of God is not like the wrath of man, just as the love, agape, of God is not like the self-centered love of man. When God is angry, he walks away and leaves you to yourself. So with sexual sin. The healing ministry of Christ as the light of the world and as our great physician is constantly at work in our mortal bodies. But God looks upon sexual sin in a special way. He says he, quote, hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. That's Malachi 2:16. In other words, there is always murder buried in the violation of the seventh commandment. And God hates murder, of course. In fact, God put his Ten Commandments in order. You cannot break the seventh commandment until, first of all, you've broken the sixth commandment, which says, thou shalt not kill. It's very, very serious. If a person violates that holy commandment, there's often a penalty paid in one's physical organism. The immune system can break down, as it does in AIDS. The great physician doesn't want to walk away and leave this sinner to himself, because if that happens, the healing ministry that God has built into our physical system is canceled, which may be why the immune system gets ruined. Our great physician does not want to walk away, but he may be forced to. Thank God that modern medicine can sometimes relieve the misery. But Scripture assures us, yes, greater plagues are yet to come. There is the pollution of soul that always follows also. Multitudes would give anything if they could erase from their memory a few moments of foolish indiscretion. It's in love to us that God has given us his holy law of 10 Commandments. Not as a killjoy set of negative commands, but as a wall to protect us against destroying ourselves. When the law of God is understood as a law of liberty, as James says it is, the apparently negative commands metamorphose into 10 precious promises. Believe the preamble that says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage. And the Lord says, I promise you will never commit adultery. Freedom at last. Yes, the 10 Commandments are really 10 promises if you understand them as the new covenant and not the old covenant. The gift of procreation is a solemn gift of a holy God. This foolish jesting, Paul says, is not appropriate. It's not only not fitting to jest about sex, it is perilously close to blasphemy. God doesn't like it. But children and youth pick it up. Whatever crude and irreverent language is popular, they get it on radio and TV everywhere. They learn to despise the holy privilege of procreation. Only those who are privileged to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, only they can learn to hate this debauching language. We're not to conclude that the sins of fornication, which is sex between unmarried people, and what is commonly known as teen sex, we're not to conclude that it cannot be forgiven. If the sinner comes to Jesus and repents and prays David's prayer of repentance, which is Psalm 51. But the forgiveness is not a mere pardon that says go back and do it again. Never. It's the unrepented sins of fornication and uncleanness that must bar the way into the New Jerusalem for the simple reason that nobody who is still guilty of that sin, unrepented, could possibly be happy inside the New Jerusalem. He would be totally miserable there. And so, out of love to him, God closes the gate against him. Now, the word covetousness is included. Why did Paul say that? Seems to be irrelevant. Possibly the intent here is to mention the 10th commandment, which says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. That's Exodus 20, verse 17. All pornography feeds the violation of that simple command of don't covet your neighbor's wife. All such lust is impure coveting. Paul did not realize what sin is, he says in Romans 7:7, until he discovered the meaning of that command against coveting one's neighbor's wife. And now comes that blessed gift of forgiveness, worth so much more than Donald Trump's billions. Paul says, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Believe that he has forgiven you. Ponder it. Count its blessings. Appreciate it. And you will forgive others, something you once thought you could never do. Now let me read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 14. For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what's acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Why, it's shameful even to speak of those things, Paul says, which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore God says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. The apostle here says something different. Instead of saying, as usual, that we were once full of darkness, or that we're now full of light, he says, we were darkness personified, and we are now light personified in the Lord. What he means is that God's new covenant promise to Abraham is being fulfilled in these people who believe. They are a blessing wherever they go, because they are the light itself shining through them. It's Christ in them, the indwelling Christ. They don't have to worry about giving Bible studies to their neighbors or fellow workers. That's not the main point. Silently, probably unconsciously, they are exuding the light and in knowledge of the gospel by the way they live and the way they talk. Paul reminds them again that since they are the light personified, walk as children of light. Again, he's not laying upon them a legalism burden. He's simply reminding them not to forget who they have become, through the grace of Christ. The Holy Spirit is in the process of bearing fruit within these people. Having become acquainted with Jesus, they have learned to love goodness, righteousness, and truth. And that love that they have for it is contagious. Other people are saying, I want what those people have. Verse 11 opens to view the conflicts, though, that are unavoidable. These people are not attending the drinking or sex parties anymore, and the apostles counsel them to expose the evil. That does not mean necessarily that they must create stormy sessions of denouncing these things. By not taking part, the saints are automatically exposing the evil without the necessity of talking against it. People often say we must denounce sin, tell it like it is. Well, there are times when Elijah is needed. But don't envy that prophet Elijah. More often, Elisha is needed, a quiet, gentle spirit. In fact, Paul has told us in Ephesians that we are to seek lowliness and gentleness. That's chapter 4, verse 1. That may accomplish much more than Elijah is able to do at this time. In fact, Paul expressly warns against trying to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Why? The Holy Spirit can flash into their minds the details that only He can bring up safely. The Holy Spirit brings the light that exposes the evil. Let Him do it, unless you have unmistakable evidence that it is your duty to do so. The call to awake, you who sleep, reminds us of the call of Jesus to His 11 in Gethsemane to wake up. Too much is happening today in the church and in the world for any of us to sleep. Practice good health reform. Keep your body healthy. Keep your mind clear and active. Don't stupefy your mind with improper food or drink or too much sweets or desserts. Someone has wisely said, abstemiousness in diet is rewarded with mental and moral vigor. Now let me read verses 15 to 21. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. It seems strange to us that Paul would speak of getting drunk with alcohol in the same sentence with being filled with God's Holy Spirit. But there may be a connection. Alcoholics Anonymous teach their successful people never to say that they are no longer alcoholics. The once captives know that they must forever remain humble, for alcoholism per se is never curable, they say. So, with us, we must never claim that we no longer have a fallen sinful nature. Even though the Lord may have given us victories, we are still sinners by nature. Now don't get discouraged, this is simple Bible truth. We are sinners by nature, and we will be until glorification. There's never a time when the sinful nature will be eradicated from us until the Lord comes. By the grace of God, we condemn sin in our fallen, sinful nature that we have. And the beautiful good news is that Christ condemned sin in the same nature that we have because he took it from us. Thank God for the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs which the Holy Spirit has inspired, truly. Learn to discern. Ask for that eye salve to be put onto your ears so that you can hear the melodies that the Holy Spirit himself has inspired. And some of the hymns in our hymn book definitely are inspired by the Holy Spirit. The lyrics are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and even the melodies are inspired by the Holy Spirit. But be aware, keep your eyes open, keep your heart alert. Some of the hymns in our book are thoroughly Old Covenant, and they do not build character. Old Covenant lyrics may sound ever so pious, but they don't strengthen your soul in worship. Be discriminating. Watch and see what you're singing. And don't sing words mindlessly. Let singing be an act of worship, and worship must never be given to the Lord mindlessly or thoughtlessly. Generally, we don't learn overnight to give thanks always for all things. If we had more wisdom and understanding, we would do so. For Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to God's purpose. And that means you, if you believe and appreciate the wonderful message in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And now let us thank you again for joining us for chapter 10. And please join us again for chapter 11 as we continue our studies in Ephesians.